Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, what the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God in you, should bear this fruit in your life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He says, against such things there is no law. Today I'd like to talk about peace. Peace in your heart and peace with one another. Now, there are a couple of misconceptions that I want to talk about first before we look at this biblical peace that Paul is talking about. First, you need to understand that peace is not just avoiding a problem. Just because we haven't talked about a problem doesn't mean we're at peace with one another. It doesn't mean we have peace. A lot of times, unresolved conflict is the root of marital problems. Amen? So we have to resolve these problems. Just because you and I aren't talking about an issue doesn't mean that we have peace. So understand, peace is not just avoiding a problem. The second thing that peace is not is peace is not just appeasing the other person, giving in, me trying to make you feel good or me trying to just get along with you. It's not where one person wins and the other person loses and where one person is constantly giving in to the other person, trying to do anything possible to make some kind of false peace within a family or within a friendship or within a relationship. So you understand that peace is not just giving in. Okay, fine, you can have your own way. Now we're at peace. Is that real peace? No, that's not real peace. Please understand that real peace is a result of obedience to God and the assurance that God is in control. That's what real peace is. When you are being obedient to God and you are sure that God is in control, and you got to have both of these if you're going to have a sense of peace. Let me show you. Now, we're going to talk about this and we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. But one of my favorite passages about peace is the one in Isaiah chapter 48. Look at these incredible words. I think I've got them there in your message notes. Isaiah 48 says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now, just take a moment with me. I want to read this verse one more time. But I want you to notice a couple of phrases. Maybe underline them there in your notes. He says, I am the Lord your God. And then underline this phrase, who teaches you? What is one of the things that God wants to do? He wants to teach us how to have a successful life, a joy-filled life. He teaches us what's best for us. And then it says, he directs you. Underline that. He teaches us. He directs us the way that we should go. And if we follow his teaching, and if we obey his directions, then he says, we'll have peace like a river. I'm sure that's where that old hymn comes from. You like that song? I got peace like a river in my soul. We'll have peace like a river. Our righteousness will be like the waves of the sea. See, that was verse 17 and 18. If you go down to verse 22, he says, there's no peace for the wicked. You choose to go your own way, then you won't experience God's peace. So the peace that we're going to think about today, the peace that Paul is talking about, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, is a direct result of obeying God and giving him control of our lives. That's what brings us real peace. As long as you're fighting that, folks, you'll never have peace. That make sense to you? Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, you can read the story about Gideon. I love the story about Gideon. Judges chapter 6, we pick up the story. Gideon is in a wine press. It's probably a big rock with a hole gouged out where they can fill it with the grapes and they can stomp it and they can squeeze it and they can, it's kind of a lower area. All right? And in this story, he's hiding from his enemies, the Philistines, who for several years during the harvest season would swoop in and plunder the land of Israel. They'd wait till the crops came ripe, and then they'd come in, they'd take the food away, and then they'd let Israel starve, and then they'd have their food. And so here's Gideon. He's hoping to get enough wheat together to make some flour so he can make some bread for his family without the Philistines coming in and taking it away from him. So he's down in this hole. He's kind of, you know, you can see him down maybe on his knees, you know, sifting the wheat, trying to get the chaff to fly away, keeps the grain. And all of a sudden, God shows up. We find Gideon in this hidden place, and an angel of the Lord says to Gideon, oh, Gideon, mighty warrior. And I think that's kind of amusing because here he is hiding from the Philistines, and God calls him a mighty warrior, a man of courage. And God looks at Gideon, and he says, I want you to be the leader of the children of Israel. And he tells them what he wants to do in battle, and they go through this. Now, what's interesting is the end of this story, at the end of this conversation with God, Gideon builds an altar to Jehovah Shalom. In other words, he builds an altar to the God of peace. Now, isn't this interesting? Here Gideon is, he's facing this larger, oppressive army. He is not at any peace at all, and God's talking about how he can go to war against these people, how he can defeat these people, and he makes a sacrifice to the God of peace. How can Gideon make a sacrifice to the God of peace when there's all this hostility around him? It's simple. Gideon understood God's peace. He knew what it means to have a sense of security, a sense of direction, a sense of the presence of God in the midst of the turmoil and the trouble and the hostility and the tension and the battle. The peace that God promises, folks, is not a peace that is absent of trouble. What God promises is this: to find us in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our difficulty, in the midst of our dark days, in the middle of everything that we're going through in life, and to walk into our lives and speak His peace into our spirit. Even while everything around us is unraveling and coming undone, and we don't know what's going to happen, and we're so uncertain, and we're scared, and we're nervous, and we're angry, and we're frightened, and all this stuff, God promises and offers to bring us that sense of peace. And the Bible describes it as a peace that passes all understanding. People look at you and say, how can you be at peace in a time like this? With what you're going through, how can you be at peace? I had a friend who used to say, well, she'd say, I know because I know because I know because I know. It's just God's peace. I'm okay with God, and I'm at peace. God didn't keep Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. God met these three as they were obedient to God, as they were willing to be burned up. For God. God met them where? In the fiery furnace. Now, if you look through God's word, you can see that there are actually three different experiences of peace for the believer. Three different ways God wants you to experience peace. First is peace with God. This is a spiritual experience. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." When we talk about peace, having the peace with God, when we talk about having peace with God, what we're really talking about is saying that God, through His Son Jesus Christ, on the cross has forgiven our sins, and that we are now, our heart no longer condemns us, God no longer condemns us, and we are at peace with Him. That's what that means. John says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. This is a peace that comes in knowing that our sins are forgiven. A peace that comes in knowing that Jesus is our Savior. The peace that comes from knowing that God will never, 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 ever, never, ever, as the writer of Hebrews says, never leave us and never forsake us. Do you know that peace? Anybody say, that's a good kind of peace to know. It's the peace that helps us understand that God's in control. Do you believe that? Say amen. God is in control, that life here is not all that there is. Our sins are forgiven. Life continues on. There is an eternal life for the believer that comes through Jesus, and it's the peace. That's the kind of peace we're talking about, the peace with God. And if I'm at peace with God, that's a good place to start, isn't it? The second experience is this, the peace of God. See, this is an emotional experience. The first is a spiritual experience. This is an emotional experience. If we find no peace within ourselves, it's useless to look for peace in this world. It's the peace of God that comes into our life as God's children, especially during dark times. We feel the peace of God. It holds us steady when we have every reason not to be steady. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you know this. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Paul tells us that if we love God, if we are walking obediently in His plans, then everything that happens to us is for our good. And some of you are saying, yeah, not so sure about that one. What he means here is our ultimate good. That's the key. When Paul says that we know that all things will ultimately work out together for good, he's saying that all things will work for our ultimate good. We may not be able to see it here and now. There are some things that you and I will never understand in this world, we'll never understand on earth. Paul says that now we look at life as through a glass, darkly. In other words, our vision's not clear. We got fingerprints all over our glasses. We can't see well. In this earthly life, with earthly situations around us, there are things that are going to happen, and we're going to say, dude, it doesn't seem like this is for my good. I don't like this at all. It brings pain. It brings grief. I don't understand this. How can this possibly be for my good? It's like when we as adults make our children go through experiences they don't like, experiences that bring pain, experiences that bring grief, like cleaning their bedrooms or brushing their teeth or doing their homework, you know, horrible, horrible things like that, that we make our children suffer through. Why? Because we're smarter than them. We're more experienced than them. And we know that these experiences are for their own good. And folks, I got to tell you right now, I don't care how old and wise and almost perfect you are, God is better. And God is smarter. And God can see further down the road. And God understands that suffering in this world is not nearly as important as the glory in the world to come. God can make it for our ultimate good. We know that in faith. We believe it because God is so much bigger, smarter, and better than we are. And so knowing that God is sovereign and knowing that God is in control, Paul says in Romans 8:28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. The ultimate good. We probably won't understand it on this side of earth, but in God's great plan, not only for us, but for all of his people, ultimately, way beyond what our eyesight can see, what our faith can even grasp sometimes, we believe that in God's sovereignty, this good is something that will ultimately be for our benefit. Philippians 4:7 describes it better than I could describe it. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can know and we can feel and we can experience the peace of God without ever understanding it. Did you ever think of peace as a guard? I thought that was interesting as I look at this verse. That's what Paul says here. Peace is at the very heart of our spirit, the very doorway of ourselves, standing guard, allowing us to have peace in the midst of trial. And people say, does that mean I can have peace in my life even when I'm going through dark times? And I'm saying, yes, that's exactly the peace that we're talking about this morning. Even when things don't make sense, even when things are confusing, even when things are painful, you can have God's peace. Listen to me. I am talking to you about something that transcends the human mind. This is not something that's going to logically make any sense. I'm talking about something that is beyond touch, beyond the reach of humanity. I'm talking about a peace that God gives that the world cannot take away, the world cannot rob from you, the world cannot steal. I'm talking about a peace that only God can give you. It'll change your life. And those of you who are experienced know what I'm talking about. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. But you just act in faith and know that God loves you and God wants you to experience this peace. So we're talking about the peace with God that comes through Jesus Christ and the peace of God, which is the gift for every believer who knows him. And there's a third experience, and that is peace on earth. This is a relational experience. And today this is what I really want to talk about, because for the Christian, this is the toughest kind of peace there is. With all that's going on in our world today, this is a tough kind of peace to find. Do you say amen to that? I mean, we're not protesting peace, are we? What's being protested is the absence of peace. Wouldn't you agree? It's hard for us to turn the other cheek. It's hard for us to walk the second mile. But if we live this kind of peace in our world, if we live this kind of peace in our homes, in our workplaces, if we as the church lived God's peace the way God wants us to, I think we'd see hundreds, I think we'd see thousands of people come to the kingdom of God, because the world doesn't understand anything about this kind of peace. And it won't unless we show it. And the media certainly doesn't know anything about this kind of peace. In fact, the media and the internet seem to be doing everything they can to destroy this kind of peace. Would you agree? I mean, that's why Christians have to work so hard at creating this kind of peace, but it's hard. And you have to have God's wisdom, and you have to have God's patience, and you have to have God's perseverance, and God's vision. You get the idea. You have to have God guiding you. You have to get on your knees and talk to God, and let God talk to you. And you have to act in godly ways. If you're not letting God guide you and empower you, then you're just going your own direction, and you're operating on your own strength, and good luck with that. According to social media, I think social media is just one more tool that Satan has perverted. Here, just an aside here. Do you know that Satan does not create anything? Satan doesn't make anything. God is the creator. God creates. Satan just perverts. He twists. Satan is a destroyer. See, God created this rich world, wonderful world, all the resources in this world. And Satan perverts it with greed and people wanting to take and own and control. God creates the wonderful, intimate relationship called sex within a marriage. And I don't have to tell you the many ways that Satan perverts both sex and marriage. See, you get the idea, and all the different ways God creates, but Satan perverts. Well, I think social media could be a wonderful way for people to connect and build one another up, but is that what happens? So often it's not. Satan has perverted that tool. According to social media, I'm a racist and a liberal. Now, I've said for years that I am so conservative that I'm a liberal. By that, I mean that I am so conservative. I believe the Bible so much that I think we ought to be doing what the Bible says. In other words, I think we ought to be, I don't know, housing the homeless, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Didn't the Bible talk about stuff like that? Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats? Jesus said, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did for me." Do you remember that? And I'm not talking about the government doing this. I'm saying that God's people, the church, you and I, we should be taking in foster children. Isn't that caring for the orphans? We should be volunteering in the nursing homes. Isn't that caring for the widows? God's people, God's churches should be the most generous, the most active people in the world, giving and giving and giving and active and serving until you've given everything, physically and emotionally and spiritually. You've given everything and God takes you home and then you're done. And then your life really begins. We waste so much time on stuff that doesn't matter in this world. Can you imagine the impact that we would have on this world if God's people actually worried more about their neighbor than they worried about their retirement? Or their vacation? Or what we're having for lunch today? I'm so conservative that I'm a liberal, according to social media. And evidently I've become a racist. And when I say that, I mean, as a white man in the United States in 2020, when I say that I try to treat every human being that I interact with as a unique person who is loved by God, who has personal experiences, who has personal desires, personal abilities, every individual is worthy of my respect until he or she proves otherwise. And when I say these things, social media says that I'm a racist, that I'm demonstrating my privilege, that instead I have to simply utter the approved phrase, "Black Lives Matter," and then move on. Folks, of course black lives matter. Black lives matter. Every human being was created in God's image. Amen? And every human being is going to stand before a holy God to be judged for eternity, whether they believe it or not. Every human being is worthy of your respect, and every human being is worthy of your sacrifice to love them the way Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? He gave his life for us. And you know what? If every person in the world who is attending a Christian church this weekend, in person or remotely, if every person who is attending a Christian church this weekend would simply do what God said is most important, which is what? Love God most. And what else? Love the people around you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And who's my neighbor? According to Jesus, it's whoever God allows to come into your sphere of influence that you become aware of that needs your help. Your neighbor is the one who needs help, and you provide that help. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If God, every person sitting in or attending a Christian church this weekend would begin to do this, you think we'd be having the racial problems we have? You think we'd be having the economic problems we have? You think we'd be having half the problems we have in this world? I don't either. I think we'd come a lot closer to experiencing the peace that God wants for us if we stopped talking about it and started doing it. But it takes work. And it takes sacrifice. And if you don't believe that God knows what's best, and if you don't believe that God will meet you in that fiery furnace, then you're probably going to be scared to jump. If you don't believe that God can take care of you if you give everything away to take care of people, then you're probably scared to do it. If you don't know God, if you don't trust God. Folks, obedience is a matter of faith. We tell our children to have faith in us, to believe in me. Son, you just got to brush your teeth, or when you get to be 45, you're going to wish you had. Just got to trust me. Right? And you know what God says to you and me? He says, you just got to believe what I said in the Word is true. You just got to trust me, even if you don't see it. I'll get you through. I'll meet you where you are. I'll take you where you want to be if you'll follow me. It's a matter of faith. Friends, how much faith do you have? Enough to do your part to make peace in this world? Because Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Let's look at this verse a little bit closer. First it says blessed. Peacemakers are blessed. It doesn't say might be blessed. It doesn't say will be blessed. It says they are blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are blessed because God has said so. And God has the power and God has the authority to make it so. It's a promise. It's a clear statement. There's nothing ambiguous here. There is nothing vague here. God says that the peacemakers are blessed. Okay? So second, what's a peacemaker? You can see the word peacemakers is made from two other words, peace, which is Irene in Greek and shalom in Hebrew. I love the name Irene. Women who have the name Irene, it just means peace. I like that. Actually, you probably know that the Jewish word shalom is used as a greeting in Israel. When you meet somebody, you would say shalom. And we think that word means peace, but it means so much more than peace. What shalom really means is order and well-being. So when you meet somebody and you say shalom, what you're really saying is, may you have order and well-being in your life. Isn't that great? What I want in my life is order and well-being. Isn't that what you want in your life? This peace is not the absence of trouble. That's not good enough. This peace is instead, it's everything that makes for a person's highest good. It's more than just the absence of trouble. So to wish shalom is not just to say, I hope nothing goes bad to you today. It's to say, I hope everything goes great for you today. Isn't that a perfect wish? It's not the freedom from trouble, but the enjoyment of good. It's not the absence of evil, but the presence of good. Isn't this the kind of peace you want in your life? It's the active reconciliation between people, between religious groups, between nations, between cultures, between ethnicities. It's the peace even within a person's heart between God and that person. It's an active reconciliation. It's taking the steps to make this reconciliation happen because Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not just the peace lovers. And that's important. The second word in that, or second half of that word, peacemakers, the first part is peace. The second part is makers. Not just peace lovers. Everybody loves peace. Not everybody's willing to work for peace. There's a difference between being a peace lover and a peacemaker. If peace is the presence of good, the enjoyment of good, then sometimes making peace might actually involve conflict. It doesn't make sense when you think about it at first blush, but let's think about it a little deeper. If the peace lovers in 1936 had stood up to Hitler, not been peace lovers, but peacemakers, we might not have lost several million people in the Second World War. Does that make sense? Sometimes to make peace means you have to confront evil. Men love peace. People love peace as a concept, but they're not willing to take the tough steps to make it happen. To be a peacemaker requires us to pursue the good, to shun the evil. And no place is that more true than in God's church. Is God a peacemaker? Well, read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and he put it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, the Bible tells us, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And she said, yes, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, the Bible tells us, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Is God a peacemaker? God here is saying, don't be bringing that stuff in here. This is a place for good. This is a place for peace. This is a place that's special. This is a place we don't come and lie to each other. He made peace. No lying, no putting on false faces, no trying to impress, not here. God's a peacemaker. Did it involve conflict? Sometimes it does. Is Jesus a peacemaker? You can nod, it's okay. Read John chapter 2, verse 13 through 16. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Jesus was saying, don't be bringing that stuff in here. This is a place for good. This is a place for peace. Folks, often we would rather avoid conflict, even if that means allowing sin to go unchecked, just to keep the peace. We're peace lovers, but not peacemakers. Because in the end, we miss out on the greater peace, the greater good that God has in store for His church. We put up with so much in our church. Why doesn't the church have more influence in the world at large? Could it be because of all the sin that's in the church? What's the number one accusation against the church? All just a bunch of hypocrites. Come in on Sunday and talk about this stuff and go out Monday through Saturday and live however they want to live. People say there's no difference in their life except for that two-hour block on Sunday morning. I go fishing, they go to church. Shouldn't there be a difference between the way we live our lives? We say we love peace, but we don't want to make peace. Understand, I'm not talking about sinners that sin. I'm talking about the sin that lives in the lives of so-called Christians. When we say, well, I can be a good Christian and still spread rumors, we may love peace, but we don't make it. Now, listen, we call it sharing prayer concerns, all right? But many times it's gossip and it destroys and we know it. We may say, well, I can be a good Christian and still commit adultery. We may love peace, but we don't make peace. We say, I can still be a good Christian and cheat on my taxes, cheat on my homework, cheat on my spouse, cheat on... We may love peace, but we're not making peace. When we say, I can be a good Christian, but not talk to anybody out there about my faith, not bear witness to God's love in my world, never show anybody the way to salvation, we may love peace, but we don't make it. God said, blessed are the peace makers. In Matthew chapter 18, it says, if your brother here means other Christian. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, amen? We're not talking about somebody outside the church. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him, show him his fault. Folks, that's pretty confrontational, isn't it? I don't like doing that, do you? I'm a school teacher. And I like to avoid conflict. 15-year-olds make it hard sometimes. But I like to avoid conflict. This means taking a risk. This means making peace, not just loving peace. This means helping your brother come back to repentance and come back to where God wants him or her. Amen? Go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's peace. Let it go, and life is good. We've all made mistakes, and somebody points it out, and we say, oh, I am so sorry. I didn't mean to go there. And we've made reconciliation, and we're back on the path. That's good, right? Do we hold it against each other? That's not real forgiveness, right? But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, don't just let it slide. Sin in the church is like cancer, friends. The longer you wait to treat it, the more radical the treatment becomes. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Folks, this is radical surgery, chemotherapy, radiation treatment, all wrapped in one. Why? Because real peace is not just the absence of evil. Real peace is the presence of good. It has to be made, not just loved. Notice the formula. Go to the individual yourself. If he or she repents, praise the Lord, celebrate, let it go. Don't harbor ill feelings, don't hold grudges, don't beat him up over it. But if they don't repent, take one or two others along to show them it's not just your opinion, it's the Word of God. And it also verifies their response. And if they repent, then praise God, celebrate, go on, let it go. Don't hold it against them. But if not, then present the problem to the church. And again, the idea is to help the individual see that they are sinning, and the entire church agrees with that, and that their sin would bring discredit on God and His church. And if they repent, praise God and celebrate and move on and don't hold it against them. But if not, what's the Bible say to do? It says to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, treat them as if they were strangers who walked in off the streets, not if they're members of, as if they were members of God's church. Now, a lot of people see that as harshness. I don't. Because how do we treat people who walk in off the streets who are strangers? Don't we show them God's love, and don't we teach them God's way, and don't we help them find salvation and forgiveness? So it's not a matter of being mean to them. It's a matter of loving them, but don't expect them to act or think like believers. Does that make sense? And we see this in churches all the time. People love peace more than they love God. They would rather turn their heads and ignore sin than confront it in a loving way and lead their brother or sister to repentance. Or we're reluctant to help others overcome their sin because we don't want them to help us overcome our own sin, which honestly is probably a large part of the problem. We know that if we challenge others to repent, if I challenge you, what have I just given you permission to do? Well, challenge me, of course. And I don't want you to challenge me. I'm comfortable in my sins. So I'll just leave you alone, let you do whatever you want. Is that what God's Word says? And we wonder why our churches are stagnant pools of corruption, not life-giving rivers of God's life, God's love, God's peace. Peacemakers help bring repentance and reconciliation. Peacemakers bring stability to the body of Christ. And ultimately, peacemakers bring God's peace into this world around them. And God says they are blessed. How are the peacemakers blessed? He says, they will be called sons of God. In the Hebrew language, there are not a lot of adjectives. They don't have a lot of descriptors. So they use the phrase son of to describe someone. For instance, in Acts 4, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And in Mark 3, James and his brother John are called the son of thunder. So the son of encouragement, Barnabas just encourages people. He's an encourager. And James and John, well, the sons of thunder, they must really have been loud, powerful people. That's how people thought, wow, thunder, when they walked through. And so to be called a son of God means you're like God. You're acting like God. You're acting like God would act. God is a peacemaker. He desires for all of us the greatest good every day. That's His desire for it. And it's only sin in our lives that keeps us from enjoying the great good every day. Mostly our own sin, but sometimes the sin of others. And God loves us enough that He will confront us with our sin. He will remove that peace from our soul so that we'll repent and turn to His way. I mean, have you ever had a guilty conscience? I don't want to ask you to raise your hand. Just think this through. Yeah, I have. No, don't do that. Of course, we all have. We all know that. There's no peace there, is there? And you know why God makes your conscience burn against you? It's not because He hates you. It's because He loves you. And He wants you to feel guilt so that next time you face that temptation, you won't give in and you'll experience His joy. Isn't that great? Notice, not only will peacemakers be blessed by being God-like, sons of God, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That means other people will see it, and other people will recognize that in you. You will be called. The people around you will say, wow, what is it about you that helps you get through this? You bring peace. You bring God's love wherever you... There is something special about you, and the people will see it. You'll be identified with the whole family of God. So the question is, do you love peace or do you make peace? It's not for me to answer for you, but it is something you ought to think about each of us individually. People who love peace more than they love God will not make peace. Often they'll make trouble. So let me take this word peace, P-E-A-C-E, and do an acrostic this morning, and let's talk about how we can bring God's peace into a violent and unpeaceful world. The letter P stands for plan a peace conference. If you want to have a good relationship with somebody, plan a peace conference. What's a peace conference? We know nations have peace conferences. You get together and you talk about things. Maybe you need somebody you're not at peace with right now. Somebody in your life, your family, your workplace that you're not at peace with right now. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 5. If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. The psalmist says, seek peace and pursue it. Evidently, this is something worth working for. What does it mean to plan a peace conference? It means you take the initiative. You take the initiative. God's word says, don't try to work. You come in here on Sunday morning. If you've got something against somebody right now and you're bearing a grudge, that's getting in the way of you and God worshiping, having a meaningful communion. Did you know that? Didn't he say that? If you've got something, don't come to church. Make things right first. Now, I would argue you've got a whole week until next Sunday. Don't use this as an excuse to sleep in next Sunday. Use it as an excuse to get things right in the next 6 days. Are you with me? But it's so important that God says that. He says, go and be reconciled. It doesn't matter if you're the offender or the offended. If you're the one who gives offense, if there's an offense, we should take the initiative. It also means that you're going to have to think it through. You're going to have to make a plan. You're going to have to be wise about how you approach this person. The psalmist was so realistic, wasn't he? He said, seek peace and pursue it. In other words, work hard at it. This isn't going to come naturally. It's not going to come easy. We have to think about it. We have to plan it out. Maybe make some notes and pray about it and work about it. I heard a story about a guy on a train back when everybody traveled by train. And he was seated between two ladies, and there was no peace between these two ladies, all right? And he was sitting in the middle there, and one lady was saying, put the window up, I'm going to get pneumonia. And the other one was saying, put the window down, I'm going to die of heat stroke. And this poor guy, he's in the middle of this, and there is no peace. And they're going back and forth, nag, nag, nag. And then the conductor walked by, and he gets dragged into all this. And he turns to the guy, and he said, let's put the window up and kill the one, and then put the window down and kill the other, and then we'll have some peace. At least he had a plan, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. You got to spend some time to think about how to develop this plan. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it. You might want to write it on your paper. I hope God brings this to your mind. Do you know one person it's hard to have peace with in your life, in your experience? Do you know one person you ought to make peace with, you need to make peace with? If God brings them to your mind, do you think that's a clue? Letter E, empathize with their feelings. Look at Romans 5. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And you can circle those words in your notes, his good, build him up. Paul told the Philippian church, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. How is it that we can empathize? Let me tell you three ways that you can do this. Number one, listen without lecturing. Listen without lecturing. What's the old saying? You've been given two and one, so you should listen twice as much as you speak. I don't know about you. I speak at least multiple times more than I listen. I'm still working on this. If you care, you'll be aware. Number two, make an effort to understand. The scriptures teach us that peacemaking takes a lot of effort. So you got to make this effort to understand. You better be prayed up when you go into this. Number three, focus on the needs of others. If someone's hurting you, it's usually because they're hurting. Why are they hurting? What's going on in their lives? Letter A in the word peace. Attack the problem, not the person. Whenever you're going to have a sit down and you're going to work out a conflict, you deal with a problem, not with a person. And that's hard sometimes, isn't it? Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. The Living Bible says it this way. When we lie to each other, we're hurting ourselves. In other words, when we don't discuss the real issues, we're hurting ourselves. You're not going to make peace. I want to make a statement that you've probably heard before, or maybe you've never heard before with regard to peace and conflict, but I think it's true. And the statement is this: conflict is usually the door to intimacy. You don't really become close until you've gone through conflict and worked it out. You know, these marriages, I've said before, Amy and I have been, what is it, we celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary this month. We've been happily married 34 years. Think what I said. We had 2 years that were kind of tough. We went through marriage counseling, but you know what? The last 25 have been wonderful. Why? Because we worked through that conflict and we learned how to fight fair and how to talk and how to bring the issues up and how not to destroy each other. Does that make sense? So many marriages get to that 6, 7, 8 year period, and instead of getting the help they need to get over the hump, they fall apart. What do we call it? 7 year itch, right? We know that that's a real thing. Conflict is actually the door to intimacy. The more we dig, the more potential we have to share real intimacy. You know, peace is not the absence of conflict. Real peace involves sitting down and having a heart-to-heart discussion with whoever it is we're in conflict with. In fact, the right kind of peace is always going to have that. You show me any relationship that is intimate, really caring, loving relationship, but I'll show you times of conflict. It is not possible to spend time with people without having conflict once in a while, right? So let me give you seven ground rules. For how to have a healthy argument, or you could call it seven rules to fight fair. It's okay to fight in marriage, just fight fair, right? And these are all, they all start with the word never. One, never compare. Do not look at your wife when you're having a conflict and say, well, why can't you be like Joe's wife? That's bad. And if you're married for a second time, why can't you be like my first wife? That's very bad. I'm just trying to teach you how to survive this, okay? Never compare. Number two, never condemn. Words like you should, or you must, or you always, or you want, or it's your fault, those words, just don't use them. In fact, when you're in a conflict and you're having a conversation, any sentence that begins with the word you is probably bad. Instead, turn it around and start with I. I feel hurt. I feel misunderstood. I feel like nobody's paying attention to me. I feel like I don't matter. Turn around and say how you feel or what it seems like to you from your own perspective. Number three, never command. In other words, in an argument, never demand them. You have to. That's wrong. Treat them like adults. Do you like being told what you have to do? Every single one of you, if I looked up here and I said, you have to, there'd be this part of you that got your back up just a little bit, wouldn't there? Oh yeah, I'll show him. I don't have to do nothing. You can't make me. Number four, never challenge. When I say this, I mean don't make threats. You know, the three most common ways we threaten in a marriage? With money. I'm going to spend it all, or I'm not going to let you have any, or something like that. With sex. If you don't, I won't. And I don't need to explain that one. With divorce. If you don't do this, I'm going to leave you. Don't do these. It's not a good way to argue. It's not a good way to fight. It's not how you fight fair. It's not going to resolve anything. Number five, never condescend. In other words, don't belittle, don't put down, don't play psychologist. You know what your problem is. Don't do that. Number six, never contradict. In other words, don't interrupt, wait your turn. I got to admit, this is one of the ones that this is the one I had to fight with the most, letting her have her say. And then I respond to that. And we should be busy listening to what they're saying, not listening just enough to come up with what we want to say in return. Oh, yeah? Boom. You didn't hear a word I said, did you? Of course, I do remember the day I was sitting there and Amy came in and said, she got in my face. She said, you've not been paying a bit of attention, have you? And I said, that's a strange way to begin a conversation. Number seven, never confuse. Don't bring in unrelated material. We do this all the time. We bring in something that's unrelated to the subject. We bring up something new, usually when we're losing. We're losing, so we try to misdirect, right? So don't do that. Seven ground rules. It's like the guy who went to the marriage counselor with his wife, and he says, every time my wife and I argue, she becomes historical. And the counselor said, you mean hysterical, right? He said, no, she becomes historical. She brings up everything I ever did wrong. Handle one thing at a time. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow into him who is the head, that is, Christ. Speaking the truth, speaking in a motivation of love. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. How? According to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's not according to our needs. It's not that I get this off my chest so I feel better. It's so I help you. I help build you up to make you a better person. Is this how your arguments go? Is this how your conflicts go? Building the other person up? Benefiting the one who listens? Let her see in peace. Cooperate as much as possible. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, then considerate, then submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's the peace that comes, or the wisdom that comes from heaven. That's what you ought to rely on. And Psalm 37:37 says, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. Folks, if you're wise, you will compromise. All great relationships are built on compromise. The number one reason that marriages end up in divorce is not adultery, it's not abuse, it's not alcohol, it's none of that stuff. The number one reason that marriages fall apart, relationships fall apart, is inflexibility. I want what I want, and I'm not willing to bend. The unwillingness of two people to be flexible in a relationship. One person becomes unbending. One person gets to the point, begins to say, no more. I'm not going to move anymore. In the legal system, we call it irreconcilable differences. In reality, it's simply selfishness. And folks, whenever your marriage is in trouble, it'll be over, statistics say it'll be over one of five things: money, sex, kids, in-laws, or schedules. And guess what? In my experience, each of these five things require compromise. Letter E, final letter. Emphasize reconciliation, not resolution. We're trying to find resolution, then you got the wrong, you're emphasizing the wrong thing. 2 Corinthians 5:18, this is from God, who did what? Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. See, the reconciliation is to reestablish the relationship. Resolution is to solve every problem. Are you ever going to solve every problem? Are there times when we're just going to agree to disagree? We can have a relationship and a healthy relationship and still not agree on everything. Do you understand that? Do you agree with that? And so we don't need to come to resolution. You don't have to resolve every issue. Don't even try it. I mean, people are different. We're individuals. Not every issue is going to be resolved, no matter how much I want it, no matter how much I work at it. The issue is not going to be resolved, but we can always work towards reconciliation, mutual respect, mutual love. We can always work towards showing that love and living that love with one another. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How? How do we experience the grace and peace of God in abundance? Through the knowledge of Jesus. The more we act like Jesus, the more we study Jesus, the more that we pray to Jesus, the more that we become like Jesus, the more of his peace we will bring in this world. That's your peace plan. Does it make sense? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I lift this congregation to you, that they will become peacemakers in this world, that they will have your guidance, your wisdom, and your strength, that when they interact with friends at work or family members, with each other in church, that they will show your love. That just as you challenge us to holiness, that we will challenge each other in a loving way. I pray that you would bring to our mind right now those people we need to make peace with, those people who hurt our feelings or we know we hurt theirs, that we've been holding a grudge against. Bring those people to our mind and give each of us the wisdom to come up with a solid peace plan, to know how to approach the person, to know the timing, to be wise about it. Show us how we can empathize with their feelings, not putting our own feelings out first, but understanding that hurt people hurt people. Help us attack the problem, not the person. Help us learn to compromise and not get hard-hearted and hard-backed and hard stiff-necked and demand our own way. But help us be reconciled first to you, then with those around us. And Lord, would you please grant us your grace and your peace in the abundance that you promise as we come to know you and our Lord Jesus better. Father, please pour your Spirit out on these as they go from here in the grace of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, friends. This concludes our service.
To my soul, mountain high, valley low, I'm gonna sing wherever.